You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So I'm going to be talking about the goodness of God. And one of the things that sparked this talk is I spent a sabbatical last quarter just thinking, praying, reflecting, and reading about the attributes of God. I basically found every possible book I could find on the attributes of God. And I came out of that study really gaining new insight about God in a way that was deeply moving. And to be quite honest with you, I have not felt as challenged as I felt reading about the attributes of God or had the kind of convictions about who God is in really known memory. And so I wanted to share some of the thoughts and insights that I was able to gather by reading Christian authors and doing my own study in the scriptures. The first aspect of God's goodness is his holiness. Now, we obviously don't use the word holy very often, except for when we're studying the Bible or we're at church. But the word holy actually does not have a really good modern English equivalent. The word holy in the Old Testament means something like marked off, brightness, or separatedness. And it describes how God is different, not only in stature, but also different in quality from all of his creation. The first aspect or dimension of God's holiness is that he is incomparable. In other words, there is nothing like him in all of creation, nothing like him in the entire universe which he created. In fact, anything that we do to describe God is really, unfortunately, an anthropomorphism. It's a big word, meaning you take a word that we use in human context to describe the lofty qualities of God. And so anytime we talk about God, we're really stretching the limitations of language to even be able to describe who he is. For example, even if we talk about God as being good, a lot of times what pops up in our mind are exceptional people or people who are heroic, right? And yet, God is by far greater than the most heroic or exceptional person he's ever created. If I was morally perfect, or you were morally perfect, we would be no similar to God than I am similar to Luka Doncic, because I occasionally play basketball, right? I couldn't be described that way. Well, this is maybe one of the reasons why God tells us not to cast any idols or make anything in his likeness. If human language cannot capture the fullness of who God is and his character, then to create anything in his image really would do injustice to who God is. I'm fortunate to spend a lot of time around college-age people. And the conversations around college-age people is pretty different from the kind of conversations that I have with people who are my peers. A lot of times I find myself in these conversations in group settings talking about people's dating lives. And so sometimes I'll ask the person like, oh, so I heard that you were going out on a date with so-and-so. And they're like, yeah. And they'll be like, yeah, his name is whatever, John. And I'll be like, oh, I've heard the name, but I can't picture the person. And they're like, oh, just wait. And so they get on their phone, right? And they get on Instagram or Facebook, and they're trying to find a picture. They're like, oh, here's a picture of him. And they're like, now, this is not a good picture of him. But here you go. And I try to be reassuring, like, oh, yeah, I'm sure he's a lot better looking in real life. So in the same way, there's nothing that we can say or create that would ever capture the magnificence of God. So we're limited by that. And yet, God uses the vehicle of human language to describe who he is. And so when we look at the scriptures, it tells us an accurate representation, though not totally full in the way that it describes God, it accurately describes who he is. And so God is incomparable. He's also supreme. This is one of the reasons why, even if we were morally perfect, we would not be like God. God is sovereign. He is exalted. He is unlike anything that we have ever seen. You know, Revelation 4:10 gives us sort of an insider look into the throne room of God and how people might respond if they were in the presence of God. We're told that the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased." This tells us why God is sovereign. It says, because you created all things. The reason why he has the right to rule on earth is because he is the creator, the author of everything that exists in the universe, and therefore, he has the right to rule. And we're told these 24 elders, in the presence of God, what do? They are compelled to prostrate, and they take their crowns and lay it before the king, the one sovereign God. You know, at other times, we're told that other people's reaction being in the presence of God is to cover their mouths in stunned silence, to tremble with fear, and to collapse to the ground out of fear. And so when we enter into the presence of God, we find ourselves faced with unspeakable glory, an imminent being who we are compelled to worship. The other aspect of God's holiness is his moral perfection. God is not like us because he is perfect and we are corrupted. We are fallen. We are imperfect beings. You know, God is incorruptible. There is nothing that can influence him to do something wrong. We read in Job 34, verse 12, that it's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. You know, all of us can explain who we are by virtue of the influences in our life. We can go back in our history, I can go back in my history, and look to family members, friends, my spouse, people who are influential in my life that shaped me and how I see the world. I can look back to my education through the years, and how that has shaped my view of reality, whether it's through the historical events that have happened in the past or the world in which we live, the universe. And yet God is in no way influenced by anything. He cannot be explained by any of these things. He is not influenced into being who he is. All that God is, he always was. And all that God is and always was will always be. He is not like the shifting shadow that throughout the day changes, but he's unchangeable, he's uncorruptible. And so, when we look at God, he cannot be influenced, he cannot be compelled, he cannot be bribed to withhold justice. And so the other aspect of God's character, his holiness, is his justice. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, "The clouds and thick darkness surround him, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." God is ultimately just. You know, each day we get to jump on the internet, which is a wonderful creation, but a horrible place to be sometimes. And we have the opportunity to get on the internet and be able to glimpse flashes of the horror that we see throughout the world going on each day. The injustice, the evil, the pain, the suffering that exists in the world. And, you know, something within us has this natural revulsion to that evil that we see, right? Something within us calls out for justice. And yet, sadly, over time, we find ourselves growing numb to that. God, when he looks upon the evil in the world, he never gets used to seeing that. Unlike us, he has no way of looking away from the evil in the world because God knows all things. He knows every evil act that is happening at this moment and that has ever happened and what will ever happen. Secondly, when we talk about the justice of God, the justice of God means that he is going to punish evil throughout the universe. I mean, God essentially has laid the burden upon himself to bring about justice. That is who he is. And so those who have gotten away with acts of horrific evil in this world, God says he will punish. And we take relief, we take joy in knowing that these evils that have been perpetrated against people, that have been perpetrated against our loved ones, that have been perpetrated against us, one day will be brought to justice. And yet we feel a tension, don't we? On the one hand, we love the idea or the concept of a just God, but we don't like the idea of justice and judgment. And maybe the reason why we don't like this idea of God's judgment is because we don't get to set the standard. And maybe the reason why we're afraid is because we're not sure that we are going to meet the standard that God sets. Finally, God cannot be good if he is not just. When God acts justly, he is not conforming to an independent criterion outside of himself. Everything in the universe that is good so long as it conforms to the goodness of God, and is evil in that it does not conform to God. And so God is the basis for goodness and justice in the world. Also, we're told that God is described as an inapproachable light. 1 John 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, it says, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honor and might forever. You know, God's presence shines a spotlight on the defects and flaws and stains in our lives. That's what happens when we are in the presence of God. I think maybe one of the greatest passages that describe this is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah gets his call to be a prophet. And we're told in verses 1 through 4 that it was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings, with two wings that covered their faces, two that covered their feet, and two that which they used to fly. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. So it's interesting because this begins with the end of a king's reign. And so Isaiah walks into the temple and he's confronted with another king, the one who is seated on the throne in heaven. And notice this right here. In the two cases where God's name is mentioned, you'll notice that the printers have actually printed it differently in terms of the capitalization. The first one is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and then the second instance of Lord is all caps. Now, that's not a mistake. This is because in the Hebrew, these are two different words that are used for God. The first one is Adonai, which means something like the sovereign one. And in the other case, the all caps L-O-R-D is God's personal name, Yahweh, which means I am, that I am. And so, when you look at this, Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, refers to God's title, whereas Lord, all caps, refers to his name. To give you an idea or sort of an analogy of this, you know, our former president, William Bill Clinton, his title was president, and his name was Slick Willie. So when you look at God, you know, today, the greatest office in America is the presidency. And the greatest office at the time when Isaiah was serving the Lord was the sovereign one who rules over everybody else. And so this is exactly what Isaiah is pointing to. He says, I saw the Lord. He saw the majesty of the one who rules, the sovereign one. You know, this word, though it's used in the Old Testament for God, is also attributed to someone else in the New Testament. The equivalent Greek word for this word, Lord, in the Hebrew, was given to Jesus in reference to who he is. In Revelation 19, verse 16, it calls Jesus, that passage calls Jesus King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, we're told that Isaiah saw the Lord. And if you read the Old Testament, one of the really odd things about it is you'll see passages like this that say, I saw the Lord, but then in other passages it says that nobody can see the Lord and live. And it seems a little bit contradictory. In fact, there was a case in Exodus 33 where Moses wanted to see the Lord. You know, Moses had seen a lot of things in his life. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw the plagues fall upon Egypt to put pressure on the Pharaoh to release his people. And so Moses is like, I want more. I'm not satisfied. I want to see the face of God. And so as he's up on the mountain talking to God, he says, I want to see you face to face. But the Lord denied his request. He said, instead, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of this rock and cover you with my hand as until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and then you can see me from behind. God's like, listen, you can see the passing glory, but you can't see me face to face and live. And so what happens? He glimpses the glory of God, And then as he descends the mountain, the people are terrified because his face is shining like the sun. They're trembling. And so what do they have to do? They have to put a veil over his face so that people could even talk to him. And so this tells us, you know, if Moses, who only saw the passing glory of God, reflected the brilliance of God in a way that caused people to be afraid, how much more to look directly and gaze at the face of God himself? We're told, too, that the seraphim, who are angels, they had six wings, and two of the wings that God had given them permanently covered their faces so they could not see God's face. Now, these angelic beings are not like us. They're not fallen beings. They have not rebelled against God. And so they are morally perfect. And yet the brilliance of God, the unapproachable light of God, causes them to cover their faces because they can't even look at the face of God either. And so what does Isaiah do? We're told in verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King Almighty." So his first reaction is, "Woe to me." Again, just like the word holiness, woe is not something that we commonly use today, and it doesn't have a great English equivalent. But it means something like an announcement of doom. The prophets would say woe to a city and a people in order to announce their destruction and their doom. And so certainly Isaiah up to this point had announced the doom of nations and peoples because they were in rebellion against God. In fact, Jesus, during his life, announced woes against the religious leaders. Seven, in fact, in Matthew 23. "Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites!" He announced their doom if they didn't repent. And so what happens here? Isaiah, who was the one who pronounced doom and the destruction of people because of their sin, was now pronouncing the curse upon himself because he was in the presence of God. He says, "I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so Isaiah felt as if he was going to be destroyed by God because of this unapproachable light that was shining upon his flaws and his problems. You know, I go to the dentist occasionally, and I usually get the same kind of feedback each year from my hygienist when I go. It's always, you know, you really need to work a little bit harder and be consistent with your dental hygiene practices. And so whenever I see that I have a dentist appointment coming up, I do probably what most of us do, right? I make sure that right before my appointment, I don't eat anything. And so I brush my teeth, and then what I do is I floss, right? So I'm flossing, and I'm surprised at the food matter that is coming out of there. I'm like, I thought I did a pretty thorough job brushing my teeth. And so I look in the mirror, I smile, and I'm like, I'm good. And so I go to the dentist's office, and I lay down in the chair, and what do? They flash a really bright light into my mouth. And immediately, they start working with that dental pick. They're working me so hard that it feels like they're tearing the enamel off of my teeth. And inevitably, they say the thing: "You really got to keep flossing. You need to be more consistent." Right? We try our best to try to hide our flaws from our dentist and our hygienist. But when they shine that light in your mouth, it reveals all of the problems inside of there. And in the same way, when we come into the presence of God and his brilliance, his moral perfection, it shines a light on our problems. Isaiah admits and confesses, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. You know, Isaiah is probably not talking about occasionally saying a colorful word when he stubbed his foot on a rock. Right? Isaiah was a gifted communicator. He was a gifted speaker. He was a gifted writer. I mean, if you read through the book of Isaiah, I mean, it's amazing poetry and prose. And yet, just like any strength that we have, usually there's a corresponding weakness. And so obviously we're moving into the realm of speculation here because we don't actually know what it is that Isaiah was struggling with or what God had revealed to him about himself. But it's possible that he was conveying the anger of God because of the people's rebellion without embracing the compassion of God. Maybe he was proclaiming the righteousness of God while also putting off a self-righteous tone. And so Isaiah felt convicted being in the presence of God of his own problems. And he also says, too, that I am a man who lives among people of unclean lips. I'm sure that Isaiah, by comparison to the rest of the nation, probably could look around and be like, you know what? All these rebellious people, I think I'm pretty good. But then when he got into the presence of God, he was exposed. It exposed that deep-seated character issue that probably went unnoticed among the people that he met. And so in the same way, we can compare ourselves to other people and determine that we're pretty good, but when we come to God and we see him and his standard, we're exposed. Now, I'm sure that, you know, at this point, Isaiah was probably in a state of shock being in the presence of God. It wasn't just the temple that was trembling. I'm sure that Isaiah was probably on the ground trembling as well. I'm sure at one point he probably was like, I wish that the earth beneath me would just swallow me up. Or maybe that the roof of the temple would collapse onto me to hide me from the presence of God, and yet there was no way for him to hide. You know, I think modern people would say that exposing someone's guilt and shame is something that actually hurts their mental health. What I would say to that is Scripture declares that when we come to terms with our problems, when we grasp our need for God's forgiveness, that we are on the cusp of experience the peace that really is beyond comparison. My son met this kid at school who's a middle schooler, and he befriended him and started to share Jesus with him. And recently, this kid actually came out to our middle school summer camp that we host every year. And so I visited because I wanted to see my son and see the boys in our Bible study, which included him. And one of the things about this kid's life is that it's just so tragic. A lot of my son's friends come from low-income backgrounds. They come from really tough families. And this student, this young boy, before he came around, his dad had died because he had OD'd. He was in and out of prison, and as soon as he got out of prison, he started doing drugs, and he ended up dying. And so he describes how for a year before he started coming around, he was just struggling with depression and even just feeling suicidal at different times. And what we would do is we, you know, each week after Bible study, we would talk to him about the message of Jesus and his love and how he's the true answer. to his problems, that he is the source of real peace that he needs. But he was resistant. He wasn't ready to just accept that. And so weeks and months would go by, and we wouldn't make any progress. So I discovered when I went to camp that just days before, he had placed his faith in Jesus. And so I show up to camp, and I see him, and the first thing he does is he runs up to me, and he says, "Hey, Conrad, you hear? I received Jesus." And he embraced me. And, you know, tears started to well up in my eyes. So I asked him, I said, what's different? What do you notice has changed? And he said, "One of the things that's really noticeable is that I feel like there is this weight that is lifted off of my shoulders." He said, "I haven't felt this happy in as long as I can remember." And so far from harming our mental health, by exposing the problem, God is now able to address it and to give us the solution. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Then one of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven.'" So Isaiah is just shocked by the presence of God and is horrified by his own sin. And what God doesn't just leave him there. What does he do? He sends the angel out of the temple to go to the altar. Now, the altar was a place where God specified that people could not only offer thank offerings out of gratitude for who God is, but also to offer guilt offerings. That they would bring an animal as a substitute, a perfect substitute for the sins of the people. And so what does the angel do? He comes back with one of those glowing coals from the altar, and he presses it up against Isaiah's lips, symbolizing the forgiveness that he experienced. And that what happens is the results are instantaneous. His sins are forgiven all at once. And then, for the first time in the narrative, the Lord speaks in verse 8. "Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me,' Isaiah said." And this is really the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. That God exposes the problem, he heals us, and then he calls us to carry out his mission. Now, Isaiah says, "Here I am." And this tells us that God did not destroy Isaiah, but his identity, who he is, actually remained intact. You know, some of us, we worry that if we take the plunge of receiving Jesus and his forgiveness, that God is going to obliterate our personality and our individuality. But far from taking away Isaiah's personhood, his individuality, he actually preserved his dignity. Because he's able to say, "Here I am." Here's the thing. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. He wants to redeem you in such a way that keeps you whole, that maintains your dignity as a person. You know, just like chemotherapy, if either you have had cancer or had a family member or someone you know who's had cancer, you know that the chemotherapy is targeting the cancer. It's trying to kill the cancer without killing the person. And that's what God is trying to do by redeeming us, is he wants to keep us intact while cleansing us of the guilt and sin in order for us to be in a relationship with him. Well, he says, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to these people? Who will go for us?" One thing to notice is the switch of the pronoun from the singular to the plural. And that's not by accident. Because this passage later on in verse 8 and 9 is quoted in John chapter 12. where it says these people, they will have a callous heart. Though hearing, they will not hear. Though seeing, they will not see. John quotes that in John chapter 12. And then he says this in verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him. And so we get an early glimpse in Isaiah of what God would do, that the altar was symbolic of, but the reality would be manifested in Jesus. And so this takes us to our second aspect of God's goodness, his loving nature. And I can't really think of any passage that expresses this better than Exodus 34, which is the passage that follows the one that we read earlier about Moses. We're told that when God passed by Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, that Moses proclaimed, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So this gives us four or five qualities or characteristics of God's love that we want to look at. The first is that he is faithful. That is, he does not change when he promises something. When he tells us he's going to do something, it's going to happen. Unlike us, we sometimes promise things, we have good intentions, but bad follow-through. God doesn't have that problem. Sometimes, you know, we promise things and we're reliable people, but then something comes up and so we have to change our plans and we break our promise. God doesn't have to do that because God knows all things, and so when he promises something, it's going to come to pass. And so God is a reliable God. You know, some of you have grown up in unstable family conditions. And that has caused you to have distrust of people because you don't know who's going to be reliable, who's going to be there in your life. It could be that you had an unreliable parent, or maybe you had a parent that died too soon. And so now you're left alone to figure out life by yourself. God says he is faithful. He is reliable. Secondly, we're told that God is compassionate, that he feels empathy, that he's not removed from our suffering here on earth. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that God sent Jesus, who experienced all the things that we have experienced. So he has compassion for what we're going through. He's experienced it himself. He looks upon us with sorrow over the hardship and trials that we have to face in life, the evil that we have to endure. Now, I think it's probably good for us to take a moment here and pause to talk about a nagging issue that I think a lot of people really think about, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian person. You know, if God is good, how could he stand to watch us suffer if he could have prevented it? Why would he allow sin to even enter into the world if he knew that evil would come in and bring about pain and suffering in our lives? I think the first answer is God allows the possibility of evil precisely because he's good. Now that sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? Paradox. There's one thing that most people in our country can agree upon. And that is, a world with freedom of choice is better than a world without it. Tim Keller, in his book called Making Sense of God, articulates this well, where he says, modern people view giving individuals freedom as the main role of any institution and of society itself. This has always been important in our society, but now it is ultimately important. And so For a person to function as a moral agent with the power to choose, the possibility of evil must exist. For example, God can create anything or do anything that is logically possible. Right? He can fine-tune the universe such that life on earth and in the universe is actually possible. That is logical. But he cannot do things that are outside the bounds of logic. Like he cannot create a married bachelor. He cannot create a square circle. He did not create jumbo shrimp. And so in the same way, God cannot create free choosing beings who are ultimately determined to choose only the good. That is nonsensical. And so God does not want to coerce obedience. He doesn't want to damage our freedom of choice. He wants us to have real freedom, but what that entails is the ability to actually choose for evil. Secondly, the introduction of sin revealed aspects of God's character that we would never otherwise see. I just discovered this recently, but I didn't know that the moon turns on its axis in the same amount of time that it takes the moon to actually rotate around the earth, which means that we only ever see one side of the moon. Am I the only one who just figured that out? I mean, that was mind-blowing for me. No matter where you are on earth, when you look up at the moon, you are seeing the same side of the moon. And so there are certain aspects of God's character that remain hidden, just like the hidden side of the moon. And it took the introduction of sin coming into the world to demonstrate those aspects of his character that remain hidden. For example, we know that God is morally perfect, but we would have never known his true justice if sin did not come into the world. But more importantly, we would have never known about the immeasurable love that he demonstrated through Jesus Christ if sin didn't come into the world. We would have never known about that. You know, this will ensure that a future world under God's rule will be unstained by evil and injustice. There is an accusation about God's character that is floating in the ether. How do we really know that God is good? How do we really know that he wants what's best for us? How do we know that he doesn't just want to take away our freedom to be happy? You know, if God simply took every person who ever had that question in their mind, a dissenter, and turned them into a heap of ashes in front of the entire host of angelic beings, do you think that would get rid of that accusation? Just like an evil tyrant who stomps out dissent through violence can never truly get rid of the accusation that's floating about that government. God can't simply deal with dissent by destroying everyone who has a question. And so ultimately, by allowing sin to enter the world, God has secured a future world for us where we will never wonder about God's goodness. We will never question whether or not the world will be better without him ruling. We will never question whether or not our lives would be better if we threw off his leadership, because he's answered all of that on the cross. Additionally, God's slow to anger. You know, God is not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle like we do sometimes, or he doesn't act passive aggressively. Instead, God acts principally when it comes to his own anger. Just like a judge who gets angry at a remorseless murderer at sentencing, God gets angry at the moral evil that happens in the world. But it's not unprincipled. And the reason why we see that God is slow to anger is that God, far from being willing and eager to judge us, we're told takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That he doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and to experience eternal life. And this explains the persistence of pain in the world. Why would God allow evil and suffering to exist in the world and to continue if he could stop it? And the answer is because he wants all people to have the chance to be able to hear about his goodness and specifically about his love. He's also forgiving. God is a God who forgives. And again, for those of us who may have grown up in church, this is something that might come as a surprise. Because maybe we grew up in a church tradition where a lot of God's judgment was talked about, but not enough about God's forgiveness was discussed. God is forgiving. But here's the thing, when it comes to God's forgiveness, that implies bad news. Right? The Bible says and declares that we cannot have a relationship with God without Jesus. That's because we've done things that have stained us morally. And God, being a perfect God, cannot come into the presence of imperfection. Now, you might say, this idea of God's judgment is something that's really uncomfortable for me. Because the Bible declares that if you come to the end of your life and you have never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you will spend the rest of eternity apart from God. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that God is going to judge. But here's the thing. Just because we feel uncomfortable with something, just because I feel uncomfortable with something like God's judgment, doesn't negate its reality. We can choose to believe in that or not, but it's not going to change the reality of whether it's true. The great thing is, the message of Christianity is preceded with bad news, that we fall short of God's perfect standard of morality, but that because God loves us and he's so merciful, he sent his own son Jesus to come and die to pay for the wrongdoing that we deserve to pay ourselves. And that way we can be cleansed, just like Isaiah was. You know, on the cross, which to my knowledge is probably one of the most horrific forms of torture ever invented by man, Jesus hung on the cross for 360 minutes of agony. And in each of those minutes, he was servicing payment to God for all the things that we have done wrong. And he did that because he loves us. You know, one of the students, again, that my son had met at school. You know, it's an interesting story. I know I'm going a little long here, but, my son, along with his closest friend, decided that they were going to leave their Christian school and go to public school. And their reason was they wanted to meet new friends and talk to people about Jesus. And so they went to this new middle school, and my son, because Columbus City School doesn't take any other test scores other than the ones that they administer, got placed into the non-gifted track. It's kind of like an open secret at that school that there's a gifted track and non-gifted track. But my son, you know, has done pretty well academically, but got put into the non-gifted track. And so most of the students that he is surrounded by are students that come from failing school districts and low-income backgrounds. And so he's been meeting them and talking to them and befriending them and bringing them out to our Bible study. Well, one of the guys that he talked to started coming out. And again, he was having all types of resistance to the message of Jesus. Each week we would talk about it, and he just seemed like he was completely confused. And again, just about a month ago, when we checked in with him and said, hey, so, like, did you do that? Did you, like, receive Jesus? And he said, I did. And we were like, what? We were like, so what was the thing? What was the turning point for you? And the thing that surprised me was, because his life is really hard as well. You know, he lives with great aunt, with his siblings, and about five other cousins. They don't have very much. They have a complicated life. The thing he said to me wasn't, you know, I wanted Jesus in my life because I want him to make me happier. Or I want Jesus in my life because he's going to make my life better, because I see that in this group. Instead, he said, I want Jesus in my life because I realized I needed forgiveness. And finally, an aspect of God's love is his abounding love, which is the New Testament equivalent of the word grace. In addition to giving us eternal life, God promises that he will give us a life of purpose. He will give us a life that is filled with love and community. That he will give us the hope that one day when we die, we will be able to see our Savior and our King. But all of those things are really byproducts of recognizing our need for God. Tony Evans famously said, you know, grace means giving your absolute best to someone who deserves your absolute worst. God has given us his absolute best. And the true giver of the universe giving us everything, his best, it's incomparable. It's something amazing. A life filled with joy and excitement. So let's draw a few conclusions. First, we need God to enlarge our understanding of who God is. We should ask him, God, help me to see the loftiness of who you are. Give me a glimpse, like Isaiah, into who it is that I actually am in the presence of. The French agnostic Voltaire once said, God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. You know, a lot of times what we do is we take God and we sort of distort him to fit with our imagination of what we want him to be. But God will not be constrained by our imagination. When we read scripture, we have the opportunity to be able to glimpse the true magnificence and glory of God. Secondly, if we merely highlight the benefits of following God, our churches will contain people who believe God is only there to give them a comfortable, stress-free life. Bad news, folks. Living the Christian life can be difficult at times. There will be suffering. But God gives meaning. He breathes meaning into that suffering and those trials. He gives us hope. And so if we just really talk a lot about the benefits of being a Christian, these people who fill our churches are going to have a difficult time persevering when they face trials. Also, as we begin to grasp God's goodness, we'll experience the paradox of the Christian life, which William R. Newell articulated in his statements on grace when he said that a person who is under grace expects to be blessed, though realizing more and more a lack of worth. Let that sink in. An expectation of blessing, while at the same time realizing more and more our lack of worthiness. For those of us who are non-Christian guests, here's the thing. Unless you see a problem, you are never going to arrive at the solution. If you never recognize that you fall short of God's standard, you will never arrive at God's grace. And so, even though some of this talk tonight, I'm sure, is a little bit hard to hear, it's necessary. Because it is the thing that takes you one step closer to experiencing the forgiveness that God offers. You know, Henry David Thoreau epitomized what most people throughout their lives experience. He said at the end of his life, when somebody tried to persuade him to make peace with God, "I did not know that we ever had a quarrel." Part of the reason why you're hearing about the holiness of God is so that you realize that there's a problem between you and God. And finally, God honors our freedom to choose. He's not going to force this upon us. There's this famous case that I want to end with. United States versus George Wilson. In 1829, George Wilson went and robbed a U.S. mail carrier and endangered the lives of that carrier along with others. And so when they were arrested, him and his partner, they were actually convicted and sentenced to execution. And so a number of George Wilson's friends had some influence and were able to secure a pardon from the president at the time. And so they delivered the pardon to the sheriff, and the sheriff told George Wilson that you have been pardoned by the United States president. And guess what George Wilson did? He said, "I don't accept the pardon." And so the sheriff was in this really difficult position where he did not want to execute somebody who was pardoned. So this went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And after deliberating, the Supreme Court came up with this ruling. The Chief Justice Marshall said, "In the case of a pardon, it actually is not effective unless the person who is pardoned accepts the pardon." And so George Wilson was executed a month later. Here's the thing. God has a pardon for this sentence of death that you are under, but you need to accept that. He's not going to force you to do that. But the moment that you do that, God promises that you will be able to see him face to face.